things first. Vince, so yeah, like organizing and
Mahalaya
place it
and
in.
Prince Ariella.
Okay.
And Ariella is a sponsor.
Perfect, beautiful. And everyone for coming, giving me the opportunity. So this year should be Azuchus. For what's the
For
Rosh
Chulam.
Hashanah, for Rosh Hashanah. For Shani, very aggressive. So imagine for a minute that you are Noah. So you've been cooped up in this teva. We know 40 days and 40 nights, you're familiar with the numbers, 40. And then it doesn't end there. The water stays on top of the land for another 150 days, and then eventually starts to recede, and the ark lands on top of Hare Ararat. Eventually he starts sending out the raven and the doves. By the time that all is said and done, and the land is dry, it's been 365 days. And he's still sitting there in the ark. Now the ark we know, right, had three levels. Right? So the top one was where the people were, the middle was where the animals, and the bottom was the bathroom. So you can imagine a year's worth of bathroom. It hasn't gone anywhere yet. And he's been stuck with the animals. I don't know if you've ever like house sat for someone with like an animal. We're talking about like all of them, you know, not just like the cat. And here he is, he was late feeding the lion one day, right? So it bit him, says the Medrash. And you'd probably imagine, after 365 days, what would you do? Well, I know what I would do. I would leave, right? That's what you would expect. But you take a look at the Psukim, that's not exactly what happens. The Psukim tell us that finally the land dried up. And finally, it says, "V'chodesh hasheni b'shiva v'esrim yom l'chodesh yavsha aretz." So the flood started on the second month, whichever month, however you calculate it, and it was on the 17th. And now we're on the 27th of the same month, the following year. The land dried up, yavsha aretz. Vayidaber Elokim al Noach lemor. God speaks to Noah and he says, "Get out, leave, get there." And then he tells him, "Yeah, and then pruvu." See, it's very curious to me. What's going on? How come he didn't just leave? What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God to tell him to get out of here. Why isn't he just leaving?
Maybe he's scared.
Of what? Nobody
knows.
There's
nothing
there.
That's what he's scared
he's
of.
He's got all the animals. What are you scared of?
The unknown.
Yeah.
What's going to be? Okay. So I'll ask you another question if you don't like that one. It's too easy. So, imagine if you were God, and you decided to create human beings, and now human beings are created. Well, you wanted them for something, right? So you want to go tell human beings something. Well, what's the first thing that you would say to this human being? Hi, I'm God. You know, this is the purpose, maybe. I don't know. Something like that, right? But what's the first thing that we find? Last week's parasha, in parak beis, is when we have the relationship. First parak is just about what happened, but the second parak you find actually the relationship. So what does it say over there? So God creates man, and what's the first thing that says then?
Conquer the land or guard the land.
Close. He says, "Don't eat from a tree. You know, tree. Don't eat it. You know." Right in the beginning, there was also a blessing, maybe a command, to Puruvu, like in the first parak, sort of like the purpose. But the first thing we find that God actually says to man is, "Don't eat from a tree." And the language, by the way, is Vayitzav. That God commands him. He commands him, saying, "Don't eat from the tree." So, you know, you would imagine that when Noah leaves the table, as you pointed out, the unknown, it's unknown because it's almost like the world's been recreated. It's a new beginning for the whole world. See, you would want to see some sort of similarity between what's going on by Adam in a certain sense what's going on by Noah, and you do find that both of them have some sort of command that they begin with. So you just kind of wonder, is there a significance to that? What's that all about? So that hopefully we'll come back to, if we don't get too distracted. So the last time we got together was right before Rosh Hashanah. I want to kind of continue the process. So let's put ourselves back in context a little bit. Shemini Atzeres was the last holiday that we encountered. And everyone wants to know, and Eretz Yisrael is really dramatic, not as dramatic as it is here. This year was a very long day, because Shemini Atzeres and Eretz Yisrael is also Simchas Torah. Here we have like a separate day, so it's like Simchas Torah and Shemini Atzeres, like different. But everyone wants to know how it turned out that Simchas Torah is on Shemini Atzeres. What's the connection between the two? How did it end up like that? It's just, oh, well, we got to finish the Torah sometime. A Shavuos would have been a nice time, right? Why Shemini Atzeres? See, I was thinking. We all know, all the Midrashim talk about, that you have these 70 cows that are brought over Sukkot, and it represents the 70 nations of the world. So the sacrifices that are being brought on Sukkot is not just for the Jewish people, but they're being brought for the continuity of the whole world. So then finally comes Shemini Atzeres, and God said, okay, guys, this time, it's just me and you. Nobody else, we're not dealing with the nations of the world. This is a time just for me and you. So until now, we've had Lulav, and Esrog, and Adasim, and Rugos, and Sukkah, and we've had mitzvos, we've had all sorts of unique things. If you're talking about Shemini Atzeres, the shofar, you know, Kippur has all of its own unique ambiance. And we've been doing Hakafis. There's been so much that we've been doing. And then you come to Shemini Atzeres, and it's a different holiday. It's not even Sukkos anymore, right? The yellow yellow, so we don't say it's Chag HaSukkos anymore. There's a new Shehechi Yanu, if a person, Rachman, it's not as an Avelus, so that it's like a new holiday that they encountered. It takes 7 days right off of the Shloshim, just like that. It's a totally, totally new holiday. Shemini Atzeres. So imagine how excited we would be. God says, okay, this is a time just for you and me, guys. There's one mitzvah. The mitzvah is v'samachta v'chagecha, just to be happy. So here we are after Sukkot, after everything we've been doing, and we walk in to the Beis Hamikdash. We walk in and we're in God's presence, and we say, "Okay, I'm here. I'm happy. I've been rejoicing the whole time. I'm excited, and I'm here, and it's just me and you." And boy, am I happy! Really, happy. What do I do now? You know, what do I do? What are you left with? So there's nothing. There's no lulav. There's no esrog. There's no shofar. There's no nothing. No zukkah. Just Shemini Atzeres and Lulav. So it occurred to me that it forces us to really think about what's our relationship with Hashem really based on? When the special effects are all over. So what is it really? There's nothing special. What is it? What's the relationship really based on? And I think that Shemini Atzeres in that way is the nexus between this whole experience of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, and then real life. So let me explain. What we left off with last time was Rosh Hashanah. And we mentioned that Rosh Hashanah seems to be the first of the Aseret Yemei Teshuva. There are 10 days of repentance, and they end with Yom Kippur, which means that Rosh Hashanah is day 1 and 2. So it's Aseret Yemei Teshuva, and on Rosh Hashanah we find absolutely no mention, more or less, of Teshuva. We're certainly not doing Teshuva. There's almost no mention even of sin or anything. All that's mentioned is to be mamalich HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to recognize the kingdom of Hashem and His kingship. But He's our king. So why is that? And there are a number of answers to this question. And I always felt, if you take a look at Rabbeinu Yonah, he has a sefer called Yesod HaTshuva, where he talks about how do you do this exactly when you want to do tshuva. And he says the first step is almost like a psychological ploy. See, we're stuck because we have this Yetzer Hara. And it tells us, oh, come on, you're going to do tshuva. You're going to change. I mean, no matter how good or bad we are. But we know that when we're back in that situation, we're going to have the same challenge that we faced last time when we failed. But really, you're going to do it differently this time? You know how much work that would take? The famous Rabbi Sol Salanter to change, you know, one midah is harder than learning the entire shas. It's the hardest thing you could possibly do is to change a character trait. So the Yetzer Hara says to you, come on. So what do you say to that? So Rabbeinu Yonah says, there's a ploy. There's a psychological trick. It's called, that wasn't me. Not me. No. Don't confuse it with total denial. Maybe it's denial. He said, treat yourself like you're born again, a new person. It wasn't me that did that. And that's how you have to look at it. That wasn't me. So you can't say, I can't change. What if you change? There's no change. It's all new. Starting today, new thing. Change your name. Change it, everyone. Be a new person. So that's Rosh Hashanah. We're not mentioning sin. There's no mention of what we did in the past. This is a clean break. Who's this new person? What is this new thing? I'll tell you what it is. This new thing has a new definition, a new name. It's called Eved Hashem. Recognition that God is the king, and we accept upon ourselves the yoke, the Ol Malchus Shemayim. Have you ever thought about the imagery of yoke? Ol Malchus Shemayim, which is what we're supposed to do every day with Shema, on Rosh Hashanah is heavy duty. Yoke means you put this yoke on the animal is going nowhere other than where the driver wants that animal to go. So the yoke of Shemayim means we're not making our own decisions, we're not doing things that I want to do. What we're doing is whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. That's the yoke of Shemayim, Ol Malchus Shemayim. So that we've accepted, and that's Rosh Hashanah. But we know, of course, that that's not exactly gonna fit it. Because the end game has not happened yet. Because at the end of the day, we really do need to change. So we have to face reality. And the next 8 days of the Aseret Yemei Teshuva are then focused on actually changing. And making sure that we are different. Not just in our mind frame. But we take as our goal and as our direction this new identity. And then we're supposed to go ahead and redefine ourselves and change ourselves. So on Yom Kippur, we say, okay, I did that. But I'm not going to do it again. And I'm going to change. And I'm going to change, and I'm going to change. I don't know how many times. You know, you have black and blue marks by the end of Yom Kippur for how many times you set off dates in the Shalom buildings, right? So we're really refocusing every koach, every ability, every strength that we have that in potential could go either way. We maybe used it in the wrong direction. So we're channeling it now in the proper direction. Nothing we did was what we did was bad, but what was behind it was certainly not bad. It was simply a force, a power that we had that was misdirected. So we redirected it into the right direction, and we're good to go. Well, at least in shul, you know, we feel good, we feel spiritual, we feel like angels. We don't have to wear white. And there's a little bit of a nervousness. Well, what's going to happen when we leave? This is very delicate, what we've just done. In the shul, we're all inspired. I know, especially at BYU. See, I have however many people are there, 500 people in the room davening. And at the end, everyone's screaming out, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Hu Elokim. And then the Shana Haba, they're dancing, and nobody wants to stop the dancing, no matter how hungry they are. Because you feel so inspired that you are different, you are changed. But the question is going to be, well, so really what happens? Are we so confident that when we leave the shul, and we go back into real life, and we face the same challenges that last time we failed, what's really going to happen? So, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his infinite mercy and his loving kindness, sent us straight to rehab. He said, you're not going back. Not yet. And the Shulchan Aruch says, the medaktikim, those who are really careful, right away, what's the first thing they do right after Yom Kippur? They build a sukkah. Or at least they start. They do something, set something aside, start it. Why? What's this direct connection? Because we're going straight to rehab. We've changed ourselves, and we know, but it's so delicate that without this opportunity to sort of be out of context for a little bit, before we come back, it's guaranteed to fail. So here we go into Sukkot. The next 4 days, nobody has a chance to sit. Not even an opportunity. Everybody's out examining all of the four species, or they're building the sukkah, or they're cooking for Yantif for many days. And there's no opportunity, for sure, to be involved more or less in anything else, right? Okay, maybe a little bit. But at least in theory, we're so involved that there's not even a chance. And we walk into Sukkot. L'man yeidu d'roseichem ki besukos hashavtis b'nei Yisrael. That we have Sukkot because all the generations should know in the future that God gave us Sukkot. So you know, there's a dispute what exactly that refers to, right? Either it refers to actual huts, physical structures, that God provided us with materials and whatever we needed to survive in the desert, or alternatively, that it refers to the clouds of glory. So interestingly enough, in Shulchan Aruch, we paskin that it's the clouds of glory. Which is a fascinating thing. How often do we paskin things that are agaditas? How often do we do that? But the Shulchan Aruch says that's what it is. So, and there are those who discuss maybe this is halachic nafkaminas, because you have to, every once in a while, you find a mitzvah where God says, I'll tell you the reason. Most are not like that. When the Pasuk says that there's a holiday of Sukkot, L'man yeidu d'roseichem ki besukos hashavtis b'nei Yisrael, that everyone should know, I put the Jews in Sukkot, L'man yeidu d'roseichem, everyone should know, So there's a reason being given here. So maybe you have to have the reason in mind when you do it. So maybe you have to have in mind which one it is. You have to decide, well, which one is it? Or maybe you should have both in mind. Anyway, so that's a discussion in the post-Kim Halacha. But nonetheless, what a beautiful idea. Here we are, angels walking out of Yom Kippur. Okay, we're human again. But here we walk straight in to this, surrounded the Anani HaKavod, which reminds us, when we came out of Mitzrayim, that the Kadosh Baruch Hu surrounded us with these clouds of glory that protected us from the sun, from anything that was on the ground, that flattened the mountains in front of us, that kept us protected and guarded throughout our entire trip. As a partial aside, everyone wants to know why exactly Sukkot is this time of year. Because if it's really Bahotzi Osam Eretz Mitzrayim, then you're supposed to know that I put you guys in clouds of glory or Sukkot when you left Egypt, so when should it be? Right after Pesach. So what's it doing over here? Okay, so the truth is, whatever it was, the Sukkah existed the whole time in the desert, not just when they left, but it started when they left. So it did continue, so why would we pick this time of year versus any other time of the year? Why not just pick the beginning right after Pesach? So the famous answer is what?
The weather.
That if it would, if we do it then, so you know, that's when everybody's outside, just like in Washington Heights, you know. So everyone's outside because it's stuffy inside, and there's a breeze, so you go outside where there's a breeze. But we do it right before the rainy season, where, you know, everybody doesn't want to necessarily want to be outside. So, okay, so it's recognizable. The Vilna Gaon has a different answer. In, you've heard this before? No, you're excited.
No, I think please.
If you want to look it up, it's in Shir HaShir. It's in Pasuk Dalet, in Perek Aleph Shir HaShir. So the Vilna Gaon says that when the Jews sinned with the Egel HaZahav, so God withdrew the clouds of glory. His Anani HaKavod were symbolic. They represented his intimate relationship with us. And when the Jews broke that, so then that was the end of the clouds of glory. So then Moshe Rabbeinu did tshuva for Kal Yisrael did tshuva. And on Yom Kippur, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives the second luchos, because they were broken by the first, by the Egel HaZahav. So then what happened? What was the sequence of events, says the Vilna Gaon? So Moshe comes down, Yom Kippur, luchos. Next day he says, okay, we're building the Mishkan. Next couple of days they're collecting donations, and on the fourth day, after Yom Kippur, so all of the donations are delivered to those who are going to build the Mishkan and all the vessels. So what's the next day? The next day is when the actual construction began, which corresponds exactly to the first day of Sukkot. And that's when the Anani HaKavod came back with the construction of the Mishkan. So this is the Vilna Gaon. So it comes out that the Anani HaKavod that we're celebrating and experiencing on Sukkot is not just Stam the Anani HaKavod of the whole year, but the Anani HaKavod that returned as a result of Tshuva. Which is a fascinating thing. So we spend our time surrounded by these Anani HaKavod, and we come to Shmini Atzeres. And we wonder, so what is it? So that's why I think, maybe, that on a very simple level, that's the connection between Simchas Torah and Shmini Atzeres. When we're about to go back to the real world, it's over. Rehab is over. We're successful. We did it. We experienced it. We had this protected time. We incubated that very delicate thing that we've just built. And now it's about to go back, because Shmini Atzeres is it. This is the last step. After this, we're back to work. So that's the time when we say, okay, I'm here. I'm happy. And now what? And God says, well, what's it all about? Special effects are over. All of the stuff is gone. Everything else is gone. Now, what is this relationship really all about? And what's the answer? The answer is it's Torah. It's mitzvah. That's what the relationship really is about the entire year. There are extra things. Other times there's for other reasons. But that's what it's about. It's about Torah and mitzvah. So we celebrate that with Simchas Torah. And we celebrate the Torah. We get excited about the Torah. So it will carry us through for the rest of the year. So what's the significance of mitzvah? If you ask a person on the street, what does it mean mitzvah? What do they tell you? They see a good deed, right? So that I mean, I guess it's true, right? But that's definitely not what the word means, right? Mitzvah literally means a commandment, tzivui. It's interesting that in the Aramaic, the word Tzavos means a connection, to connect things. So many relate the word mitzvah in the Aramaic and the Hebrew together to say that it also means a connection. Let's take a step back for a minute. Let's be philosophical, huh? Just for a minute. We won't take long. If we're going to enter this real world again, we better make sure that we have our heads screwed on straight. So what are we doing here? So we should consider, well, what is the purpose of all this? And we should remind ourselves about this occasionally. It's good. It's the first chapter of Mesillas Yesharim, right? What's this all about? So you have this very finite place called the world. Finite definitely had a beginning at some point, which means that it came from the infinite. We couldn't even describe infinite. We don't know what infinite is. Infinite means it's whatever came before everything that we know about. So we don't even have words to describe it. If you try to use words, it automatically breaks down because you can't talk about things that don't have any description, right? God created ideas. You think with ideas. Now try thinking about God before ideas. You can't do things like that. Gracious begins with a base, right? Because that's the direction we think in. But past that, there's a wall. So you start to wonder, okay, so why did God create the world? So one thing you can say for sure, it definitely wasn't for him. Because infinite means lacks absolutely nothing. So if infinite lacks absolutely nothing, so it must be the world can't be for him. It doesn't lack anything, he needs the world. So it must be created it for us. Well, if he created it for us, then he's trying to give us something. So what does he want to give us? So in the Derech Hashem, he says, well, it makes the most sense to say, he's trying to give us the greatest gift he could possibly give us. It's for us, after all. Act of pure altruism, because he doesn't need it. Pure altruism. So what's the greatest gift? What do you say?
Me? I'm feeling like a beggar. Isn't that what we're going after?
You're already a Kabbalist over there, I can tell.
Torah? Way of life.
Way of life. They're all for sure true.
Like earning what you are going to get.
By definition, the greatest thing you can give a person who has tremendous lacks and needs of things is to never need anything ever again. So if that's what you mean, so then yeah. But if you could give a person something that they shouldn't lack anymore, so then you've given them the greatest gift. They don't need anything anymore. That's why they say the highest level of tzedaka, as in a certain way counterintuitive as it sounds. Tzedaka means you're giving to somebody. So the highest level you'd expect is what? What's the highest level of tzedaka?
Like providing
them a job. Oh, so that's a chiddush a little bit, right? Because to give them in a way where they have their dignity and in secret, or whatever, you'd expect that's the highest level, because giving them a job isn't tzedaka, because, well, then they don't need tzedaka anymore, right? But that's exactly the point, is that to give them their dignity, tzedaka is really about giving them their dignity. That's the ultimate level. So to give them a job, they have dignity. But here the point is, the greatest gift God could give us is to not have any lacks. Well, how's that possible? We're finite. We lack things. So the answer is to give of himself. That we should be connected to him. If we can be connected to the infinite, so then we won't lack anything anymore. So here we encounter the greatest logical paradox of all. The infinite and finite are going to connect. But they're different planes of reality. One's finite, one's infinite. They can't possibly connect. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, that's what many say we mean when we say Asha Yatza Umafalila Asos. What does it mean, Umafalila Asos? And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing the way the body works. So many say the reference we're making, Mafalila Asos, is to how the soul stays connected to the body with physical means. You have these spiritual things and physical things, and then physical gets the spiritual and physical connected. I don't know. That's pretty cool. I don't get it. So same thing. If you're talking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu created a world, and we're supposed to connect to him, which ultimately will be fulfilled after the world. That's the concept of Olam Haba, because it doesn't seem to be working so well now. So we do the actions that will connect us now, but the ultimate experience of the connection is later when we're not finite anymore, not to the same degree. So how does that work? So the answer is we have no idea, because it doesn't make any logical sense. The only way that you know you're connecting to the infinite is if the infinite says so. Mitzvah means it works. What if it's not a mitzvah? It just doesn't work. It can't. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. So this is a famous story, they say, about Rabbi Soloveitchik, that there was a woman, this is actually even before feminism, and she was interested in wearing a talis. She wanted to wear a talis. So she went to her shul rabbi, and you guys heard this story before? It's like all the time. She went to her shul rabbi, and she says, I'm really in Boston. I really like to wear a talis. And he says, wow, you know, the advantage of living in Boston is that I don't have to answer your questions, because we have Rabbi Soloveitchik, and go ask him. So that's what she did. So she went to the Rav, and so she stated her request. And so he said, listen, this is a very big step. Let's not jump all at once. Maybe it won't last. You know, who knows? I tell you what. Wear a talis without tzitzis. That's it. Arba kantos, four corner garment. For a month or whatever. And then come back to me, and we'll discuss further. So that's what happened. And she came back after whatever the time was. And so he asked her, Nu, tell me about your experience. And apparently she responded, Rabbi, my soul was intertwined with the angels, and I felt like I was on a high attached to God, and I felt like I was so spiritually connected. And he's like, you ever worn a blanket before? You know, I don't know exactly how he presented it, but he's like, you don't understand how this works. That's not what it's about. It's not about how you feel because you're wearing something. It's about performing a mitzvah. If that beged would have had tzitzis on it, then, and that's what you experienced, then I certainly can't deny your feelings. But the fact that you're experiencing that because you wore a blanket can't be. That means that you're just, it's in your head. But you're not connecting to the divine. How does he know? Because I'm mitzvah. Mitzvah means a connection. Mitzvah means that's something that will connect you to the divine. Because otherwise, because it doesn't make any sense to begin with. So that's the significance of mitzvah. The advantage of being a Jew is that we don't just have seven. We have 613. And if you take a look at the Rambam, when he's talking about the development, it's an interesting thing, because the Rambam himself, there's a contradiction he asks in the Rambam. The Rambam himself says, we don't observe mitzvos because we have some family tradition way back from Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, or whatever. Even a mitzvah like Bris Milah, even a mitzvah Gil HaNasheh, any mitzvah that existed in times of the Avos, we only observe because it was given again by God through Moses in the Torah. Not because of the tradition or whatever, not because it was said to a Navi, Abraham. No. Moshe Rabbeinu in the Torah. But the Rambam, curiously enough, in the Yad HaChazaka, when he's talking about Sheva Mitzvos of Bnei Noach, so he says, so there were seven, and then Abraham got eight, and then there were nine, and 10, and 11, and he goes through them and says, and then Moshe Rabbeinu finished it up. So everybody says, finished it up? How could you possibly say that? You're the one that has this big deal saying that we only observe mitzvahs because Moshe and the Torah, what's going on? So my Rebbe likes to answer that that's not the point that Rambam is making here. Rambam is trying to say, this is the completely connected human. The most completely you can be connected to Hashem is 613. Of course, we only observe them because they're from Moshe, but that's how connected you can possibly be. Take a look at this sheet. The first source is the Rambam in Hilchos Deos. And the Rambam here, it's an interesting switch between these first two halachas, these two paragraphs here. On the one hand, he starts off saying that a person has to have kavana, that his intent in what he does in all of his actions is to know Hashem. So anything he's doing, no matter how physical it is, should be to keep in mind that you're doing this to be healthy. When a person's eating, a person shouldn't eat just because it's sweet and it's, you know, it's like yummy. So we'll eat yummy things. Because he says, because that'll lead to a person just eating what tastes good, and regardless of what it does to a person's body. So that's what he says. That's al derech harefuah. That's the healthy way to live. But he doesn't stop there. So in Halacha Gimel, he says, amani ga'atzma pi harefuah, a person who follows this healthy lifestyle, if a person's intent in living this type of lifestyle is simply to be healthy, and he wants to have kids because, well, you know, I don't want to clean the floor. Yeah, so that's not exactly the right way to go. His intent should be that he should be healthy because he wants to serve Hashem. Because it's impossible that a person should be able to do what he needs to do in the Torah, to follow the mitzvot, if he's simply not healthy, he's not well. And look at the underlined part. Va'afilu b'shashahu yoshen. A person can serve God unconscious. How can you possibly be unconscious in serving God? The answer is sleeping. This is a good one. Everyone likes this one. You can be sleeping and serving Hashem, connecting to God. How so? No problem. When you go to sleep, just keep in mind, why am I going to sleep? I'm going to sleep because I want to be healthy to serve Hashem. Perfect. What could be better than that? So, we have this opportunity, this is the positive aspect of it, we have this opportunity to be able to connect in the most mundane activities that we do, even when we're unconscious. You find flowery languages occasionally in the Torah. And you wonder if it's simply poetic or if it's more than that. So by the Akedah, so Avram Avinu is taking Yitzchak to the mountain, and it says that he lifted up his eyes and saw. A very, very poetic language. And he saw, right? He saw the mountain. Like, what are you trying to tell me? He saw es einav bayar. So some say, because you have to understand Avram Avinu a little bit better, because he didn't just see, he looked. For example, they say Rav Victor Miller was once standing waiting for a train or something, and he caught himself looking to see if the train was coming. And he smacked himself and he said, I'm back in yeshiva. Oh man, I would have heard it for that one. And so I'm looking for the train. Because it isn't going to come any faster. What a pointless act. So what are we all doing? You hear a noise, you turn. This is the way we work. Because we're not in complete control of ourselves. But Avraham Avinu says, you know what? Should I look? Should I not look? Should I look? Yeah, okay, I'm going to look. They say, look. Control. Sometimes you encounter chazals, and you kind of say to yourself, poor rabbis, you know, it's such a rabbinic thing to say. So you open up Pirkei Avos, and you go to the fourth parak, and you say, Eizehu Gibor HaKovish Es Yitzro, who's mighty, a person who's conquered his inclination. You know, and you say, poor old rabbis, they never made it to the gym. You know, I've seen mighty people in my time. I teach some of them in Medina. They're 6 feet tall. They have muscles like this, and they're scary. You know, that's might. But what do you mean, a kovish is yitzro? It's a nice rabbinic idea, right? It sounds nice and Jewish for a rabbi to say when he wants to sound like he's strong. But it couldn't be farther from the truth. But why? No matter how strong a person is, what do we really mean when we say that they're mighty? What we really mean is that they can control you. They can control anything. They're strong. They're in control. Which often couldn't be farther from the truth. One time I was teaching in the summer, I was a counselor at a camp, and I had those two guys from Montreal. They thought they were Jedi Knights. They used to bring their toothbrushes and lightsabers. Anyway, but the littler one, and I was a bigger one, and they were buddies from Montreal, and they were roommates in this camp. And the littler one was constantly picked on and bullied by the bigger one. And I was learning with them in the morning. And one day we were talking about not taking revenge and then appreciating that everything that happens to us, even if it's from another human being, all comes from Hashem. And I told him, you know, it's the next time that he bullies you. You just tell him, oh, it's because I did something wrong or whatever. I deserve what I deserve. So the guy started trying to beat up the kid, the littler one. And the little one says, dad, whatever it is, I deserve it, it's my fault, I got to do true, whatever he said, you know. And the little one says, no, it's not true, so I'm beating you up. He's like, no. And he couldn't have been more frustrated, this bully, because all the bully wants is to be in control. And here it wasn't even him that was beating him up, no, God, I'm just, you know, the stick in the hand beating the dog, you know. The dog is mad at the stick, right? So it's an amazing thing. So might has absolutely nothing to do with power, unless you're talking about physically being able to do something. But if you're talking about might, ultimately, what does it mean? What's the definition of might? Might means control. So you could have the biggest, strongest, who knows what, but you know, I can get you angry. If I can get his goat, so I'm totally in control of him. So whenever we get upset, we get angry, we get emotional, it's because we've lost control of the situation. So we're not the ones in control at all. It's the other person who ever got us upset or whatever did it. So that's control. That's the keyboard. That's what we're supposed to be able to accomplish. That's well down the road. But that's where our sights are set, to be able to be like that. So every moment we have this opportunity to be in control of ourselves, be able to connect to Hashem, and to be able to make everything into a mitzvah. And if you take a look, this is, maybe you've heard this before, the Chovas HaLevavos is a very famous line, where he starts off talking about, we expect that basically there are three categories of everything that we do. There's what's called legislated, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us what to do, and mutter, usher, and whatever you want. Some things are optional, What colored glasses I get, what does that have to do with mitzvah, So that's what we usually expect. And the Chovas HaLevavos is on record saying that it's not true. Ultimately, at the end of the day, either something is mutter or asur. What do the words mutter and asur really mean? Asur means what? It means bound. Mutar means unbound, untied, accessible. Because anything which is available to us to connect to Hashem, that's called mutar. Whatever will not connect us to Hashem is asur. So every situation we encounter, that's really what we need to ask ourselves. Is this going to get me closer to God, or it's not? If it is, then you're obligated to do it. If it's not, you're obligated to avoid it. So we can apply that at anything in our life, even to the color of the glasses. Well, it's going to draw attention, it's not going to draw attention. It's this, I don't know. You could come up with all sorts of calculations on the cheshbonos to figure out, is this going to bring me closer, or is it not? And you can apply that to anything. So what's beautiful about all of this is that mitzvah, connection, means we really can be connected all the time. We can have 613, and we have this ability to be in control of ourselves all the time. And all of these mitzvos allow us to be in constant connection to Hashem. Aha! So the question is, why isn't it happening? So this brings us to the sixth question. Well, so let's just finish the point. Noah and Adam, so that makes perfect sense now, right? When HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to create the relationship between man in the beginning of creation and then in the recreation, so what's Noah waiting for? Why doesn't he get an ark already? The answer is he wants the relationship. He wants to connect to Hashem. So he waits for God to come in. He says, get an ark. He says, okay, now I'll do it. By Adam, that's the first thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you want a relationship? So we have to connect. You want to connect? See, by itself. Commands. Whatever the command is. That's the connection. That's the relationship. Otherwise, there is no relationship. That's the four-cornered talis. It's like it. So what prevents us? What's our biggest challenge? The biggest challenge is our own independence and our desire for it. Take a look at this. So on the flip side, on page 2 of the source sheet, you have a bunch of psukim from last week's parsha from Parshas Bereishis. When we first find the creation of the world, we find a certain name of Hashem, Bereishis Bara Elokim. When does that change? We find another name of Hashem. Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, we're used to it, right? Yud Kei Vav Kei, Yud Kei Vav Kei. We find that a little bit later in Parak Beis. What changed all of a sudden? What changed is that Parak Beis is talking not about the abstract creation. It's talking about the relationship between Hashem and Adam. So when Hashem is going to speak to Adam, so it says Hashem Elokim. So what are all these names about? What's the significance of it? As you progress, you see something fishy is going on. Because the only name that Adam and Chava have ever heard is Hashem Elokim. When does it change again? In source number 4, in Parak Beis, so you find skip it for a minute. Go to source 6. This is where it changes. The Nachash, Hayaoru Mikol Chayas Asadeh, She'os Hashem Elokim. Okay, we're still Hashem Elokim. Vayomer Le'isha, Av Ki Omar Elokim, Lo Sochlu, Mikol Eitz Hagan. Didn't God, but how does he call him God? Use his name Elokim. Didn't God say you're not allowed to eat from any of the trees? So what does she respond? What should she have responded? Oh, what are you talking about? Elokim? Never heard of him. What are you talking about? Instead, you'll notice that she says, "Atomer Isha Anachash Mipri Eitz Adan Nochal." Nah, we can eat from trees. Mipri Eitz ha'eitz asher besocha kanshem elokim lo socha mimenu. There's a, she said, yeah, Elohim said an Allah deeper. She, so to speak, fell for the trick. Something changed in the name of God at this point in the relationship. And the question is, what's the significance of that? So on a very simple level, the Shulchan Aruch, source number 7, says, this is in the halachas of brachos, Yechavim bebrachos perish amilos. When you say a bracha, you're supposed to keep in mind what you're saying. Kishiyaskir Hashem, so when a person says the name of Hashem, Yechavim perush kriyaso ba'adnos, shu adonako. So you have to have in mind the way you say it, which is Ado Shem, which means that he is the master of everything. V'yechavim b'ksivaso, v'yud hei, shahayahob v'yiyah. And since it's written, yud hei v'aben hei, you also should keep in mind that God, haya hove v'yiyah. Right, if you take you superimpose these words on top of each other, haya hove v'yiyah, you get yud hei v'aben hei. That's what that name means. And when a person says Elokim, so a person is supposed to have in mind, that Kodesh Baruch Hu is the master of all potential, all the forces of the world. He's the creator, the governor, the master of all the forces. So, according to Shulchan Aruch, the presentation here, it sounds like that's what we have to have in mind every time we make a bracha. The Vilna Gaon in source number 8 points out that in the sources where this all comes from, it sounds like actually this is what you need to have in mind, the way it's read and written only for Shema. In case we're getting nervous about that. Really, you just have to have what you say. It's not Adosha, master. God's a master, master, master. That's the essential kavana. Says the Vilna Gaon, you have to have when you make a bracha. So let's apply this idea to what changed. The Reb Chaim Volozhiner makes one more point. Hayahov v'yiyah means what? That a Kadosh Baruch Hu is beyond time. He's infinite. He's something we can't describe because he is not within time. It's in a certain sense the negative description of Hashem. So he says it also means that he's the mihaveh. We call it the Hashem havaya. He's the mihaveh hakol. But Hashem brought everything into existence because that's where finite came from, was the infinite. So if you have Yud Kei Vav Kei and Elohim attached versus disconnected, what's the difference? So one more point, Elohim, everybody points this out. The gematria of Elohim is the same thing as Ha, the Hei Yediyah, Ha Teva, Mother Nature, the nature. What's the relation between the two? Because as even in Shulchan Aruch points out, that the name Elohim represents that God is the master of all the forces. He's the master, he's the governor of nature. So if you connect the infinite to nature, so what you have is almost a scam. Yeah, you have the matrix, I don't know. You have this world where there's a rule, and there are rules, and there's a system, but ultimately, it's arbitrary. Ultimately, it has a source, and it has a constant source. Like we say, HaMachadish Lituvo, Hashem is constantly empowering nature. It's constantly plugged into him. The Rambam has the same language, by the way, in the beginning of his book, the Mishnah Torah. The Rambam says that Hashem is the Mamtzi Kol Nimtza, Mamtzi in the present tense. Right now, this whole world is, so to speak, plugged in Hashem. So every single quark that's doing whatever it's supposed to be doing, right at this moment, is only because the Kodesh Baruch Hu is giving it that ability to do it. Which is a little bit heavy when you start to think about it, because it means that right now, even if a person, one of the sons, should do something wrong, so Kodesh Baruch Hu is saying, giving us the ability to do that too. Imagine you go ahead and you spend a long time making a robot. This robot with the Rambam's kid, right? It's going to clean the floor, it's going to wash them, it's going to do your laundry, it's going to clean your room, everything. And then the robot says, nah, I'm not doing it today, forget it. So what are we going to say? What do I need you for? You unplug the robot and you're done with it. If he's not going to listen to me, that's what I made him for. So theoretically, that's what should happen to us. If we're not following the whole plan over here, so Kodesh Baruch Hu says, okay, I'll just unplug it, what I need it for. But there's Rachamim, I mean, Kodesh Baruch Hu says, okay, well, we'll give you a chance to do tshuva. But if a person's really conscious of that on a regular basis, so how could a person ever come to do anything wrong? But on the other hand, so where am I? Where's the me in all that? So I'm just plugged into Hashem, I'm just almost like a robot, I'm just doing what Hashem wants, like, well, what about me? So that's the challenge that the Nachash came to say, yeah, don't worry about that. You don't have to think about it. Is it true? Yeah, it's in the philosophy books. You want to learn philosophy, you'll go learn that the Kaddish Baruch Hu constantly is, you know, empowering the whole world. We don't need to think about it. God, yeah. He's the master of all the forces. Yeah, he's there. So the Nachash is saying, you want to feel alive? No problem. You have to be conscious of everything. And she fell for it. That was the trick. Okay, Elokim. And you see this exact idea again and again throughout our history. So for example, the Rambam says, have you ever seen anybody go to the Statue of Liberty and suddenly spontaneously just like start bowing down because they're so interested in bowing down to idols? I haven't yet seen that. In New York, it's likely to happen, but I haven't seen it yet. So you wonder, where exactly did this idolatry business start? Especially when you consider, well, is God speaking to Adam, God speaking to Cain, God speaking. So where did someone decide, you know what, matter? Two gods, three gods, whatever, let's start doing idolatry. How did this happen? So the Rambam describes it. And he says, I'll tell you what happened. It was a very bright idea. Someone said, listen, if there's a king, and the king has all sorts of messengers and servants, so if you don't honor the servants, obviously you're disrespecting the king. And the more you honor the servants, you're actually honoring the king himself, because they're only his servants. So they said, listen, the sun, the moon, the stars, the forces of the world, these are all things that are God's servants, and they deserve our respect and our honor. Until it got out of hand, and people started to think, well, maybe they have a certain powers of their own, and that's how it got out of hand. So that's how the Rambam describes that Avodah Zarah began. Forces that are servants of God, but eventually people began to think of them as, well, maybe they're distinct, maybe they have their own powers, because they started worshiping them. Now, wasn't at first, it wasn't that bad, but that's how it developed. And the Rambam has these two words, V'datom ha-ra'ah, with their evil das, their evil intent, I don't know. So you wonder, what's so evil about it? Sounds pretty straightforward. Something makes no sense. So the answer is, what's motivating it? Why would you do that? Why do you need to do that? Really, you're so concerned for the honor of God? So go honor God. Why are you making a big deal out of his servants? Well, you know, it's a lot easier to deal with the servants than it is to deal with the king. It's not as scary. No. And there's another time when this happened, too. The Jews regained the level of Adam HaRishon in history, too. When they came to Har Sinai, so Chazal tells Paskuzu Amasan, everything that had, all the problems that had been created by that Eitz Hadas had vanished. So they were on the level of even before the sin of the Eitz Hadas. So we see, God says, the day you eat from the tree, what's going to happen? What's the warning? Don't eat from the tree. The day you eat from the tree, it says you're going to die. Here, it's in the source 4, it's the last pasuk here. Good zayin. Me'eitz adas tov v'ra'a lo socha mimenu, kiv yom ha'chol chlemenu mos tomus. The day you eat from it, you're going to die. I don't know about that one. They ate from it, but they didn't die. So what's the answer? So the Mepharshim said, because they were never going to die. Ever. Once they ate, and they ate adas, death became a reality. Why? Well, why is that a consequence of the eitz adas? So according to what we're saying, what did they do? They brought themselves into the natural existence. They wanted to disregard this Yudke Vavke, the supernatural part of it, the thing that's empowering this whole natural force. We don't need to think about that. What we're going to focus on, yeah, you know, there's nature, there's forces, God's a master, yeah, but you know, whatever, this is nature. So God says, okay, you want to be natural? Here you go. Now you got a body. All right, get some clothes. Now you're going to die. It's natural things, that's what happens. Death entered the world. So that means if they really achieved that level of Adam HaRishon by Har Sinai, that what was going to happen? That they weren't even going to die. Wait, so how did death come back?
The ego.
So how do you see that in the ego?
Because the ego also, wasn't that their whole point was not that they should be against Hashem, they were using it to reconnect because they thought they had lost the connection.
Exactly. In a very specific way. Exactly through the Midah of Elokim. You take a look at the Ramban over there, but the Ramban over there has a whole arichus where he talks about, as opposed to Rashi, who implies that maybe it was idolatry, the Ramban has a whole approach that they were approaching God through a certain mediator, because that's what they saw when they crossed the Amsuf. When they crossed the Amsuf, they saw the chariot of Hashem. On the left side was the ox, and that was the eagle, that was the imagery that they used. The left side, the side of Din, the side of Elokim. And that was what he represented by gold also, says the Ramban, which is also why it was gold in the Beis HaMikdash. But that's the midah through which they approached Hashem. So again, in a very limited way, through this natural way. So again, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, okay, if that's the way you want it, so that's what it'll be. I think that you could also understand something else with this idea, the Parah Aduma. So you know, Rashi has that famous mashal. Rashi says, why was it a cow? You know, I don't know, it could have been anything. Like, that's just what God said, the whole thing's a chok, no? So Rashi has this whole list of what he says, why was it red, why was it a cow, why was it, and he has a whole list where he tries to explain it. And he gives a mashal why it was a cow, because he says, well, you have this maidservant, and she works in the palace of the king. And like happened to me today, sometimes you have to bring the kids to work with you. So she brought the kid to work, and the kid, I don't know, he wasn't wearing his diaper or whatever happened, and he soiled the floor. So the servants come to the king, and they say, kid made a mess. They say, you know what? Let the mother clean it up. It's not her job? Okay, but her kid made the mess. She'll clean it up. It's the same thing. Let the cow clean up the mess of the egel of the cat. So think about the mushel and the nimshel. Because the mushel is the cow is going to clean up the mess. The mushel is that the maidservant is going to clean up the mess that the kid made. Wait, so the egel. What's the fallout of the egel? What was the mess? They clean up the egel, the aver, the sin, take away the sin. How does this work? What's the parallel? Take the kid out of there? The kid was, we're going to remove the kid? So I thought maybe the answer is that the fallout, as we're describing, of the Egel Azav was death. So what does the Paraduma come to do? It takes away the Tumah of death. So it cleans up, to a certain degree, the mess that was created by the Egel. So what's the bottom line? This, everyone wants to know. Rashi already quotes this, that the Yetzer Hara by Adam and Chava was outside of them. They didn't have a Yetzer Hara that was internal. So the Nachash had to come from outside to convince them to do something else against Hashem's will. And then they eat from this Eitz Hadas, and then now evil somehow became entered into their bodies through this Eitz Hadas, to the extent they had to die. That's, of course, the reason for Tchias HaMesim. The Ramchal explains that Tchias HaMesim is to get rid of that. Because the body is going to be reconstructed anew without that evil, that ra inside of it. But then we can finish up what we were supposed to do originally. And it's even quoted in the postgame that's the Malav Malka. Right, you've heard this before, that there's this bone in the body that only gets Hana'ah from a Malav Malka. It's called a Luz or whatever it is. So, since they didn't eat the Eitz Hadas from Malav Malka, that would be, you know, blasphemous. So, they never get any Hana'ah from the Eitz Hadas. Never get any nourishment from the Eitz Hadas. So that bone doesn't have to decompose, based on exactly what we're saying. So it's a good idea to eat Malav Malka because it strengthens that bone, so that way we'll have something to come back from. That's the post can be already been defined as well. But this is the whole process and the challenge. So how did they do anything wrong? They didn't have Yetzer Hara. The Nefesh had to come from outside to convince them to do anything. But if they don't have Yetzer Hara, then why are they doing anything wrong at all? They shouldn't want to do anything wrong. Just do whatever God says, right? It's a very strong question. You know what I'm asking? If they don't have Yetzer Hara, so how could anybody convince them to do anything wrong? They shouldn't want to do anything bad. They should only want to do good. No Yetzer Hara. So Deshler has a whole piece on this. And he says, basically, well, they're a creation. They have identity. They see themselves as existing. And the mere fact that a person perceives themselves as existing, independent of God, that's already enough that there's an opening that says, I want to feel myself alive. I want to feel myself, I want to be me. Yeah, everybody, there's parachuting, there's bungee jumping, and there's extreme this, that, and the other thing. Everyone wants to feel alive. The mun in the mid, what was so upsetting about the mun? The big test. God gave us this little seed, it could taste like anything you wanted. And you're not going to get fat, so what could be better than that? Ice cream every day. You know, what's that's a test. But it doesn't feel like, it doesn't taste like a steak. There's a difference between taking like a pill that has a flavor and like and real ice cream. A juicy steak. Something that makes you feel like, you feel alive. So that's a challenge. Because it meant that, yeah, we're going to do the right thing, you know, but I don't feel alive, I don't feel me. Where's me and all that? So that's exactly this breathing down your neck. That's the Hashem Elokim. That the Nachash says, I don't have to worry about that. Just perceive Hashem as Elokim. Okay. That's good. I like that. A little more room for me over here. So that, and again in history, that's been our problem. So how are we, what are we supposed to do? So the answer is you're supposed to figure out what our qualities are. And when we know what our qualities are, then we're supposed to dedicate them to Hashem. And that our whole day we should take the mitzvah and that connection and be able to use everything that we are to fulfill our potential and really express ourselves for the reason why we're created with all of that. And to be able to dedicate that for Hashem, to do these mitzvahs and connect in every way that's unique about us to Hashem. So we take this, you know, Shemini Atzeres, what are we here for? So the answer is, yeah, we're here for Torah. We're here to understand and appreciate what mitzvah is, because mitzvah is really what the connection is all about. And we have the ability, 613 mitzvahs, and it's not really 613, that's just general categories. It's so many more. And we have this ability that everything we do, says the Chovos HaLevavos, is ultimately a mitzvah, because it connects us to Hashem, it brings us closer to Hashem. It's a mitzvah, you gotta do it. So we have this incredible ability to be connected 24/7, as long as we're able to control ourselves and we're able to watch ourselves and be conscious. That's not always so easy, but that's the first step. The best safer probably to learn at this point is Mesilat Yesharim. Mesilat Yesharim gives you, you know, what's the purpose? Okay, step one, start being careful of what you're doing. Be conscious of what's going on. Start to get control of your life. And step by step, we build up and we do more and we're able to really feel like we have a constant connection with the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that challenge is always there. I always want to feel, but what do you mean? But I always want what God wants. I want what I want. So that's the essential. We exist. So that's a problem. But it's up to us to be able to say, but I want that connection. That's what it's all about. And be able to deal with our Yitzhar in all of the ways that we that we need to. So we should be able to have this ultimate connection. And Zohar, that's amazing. Zohar, this ultimate connection. Yeah, maybe. Yeah.